welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
If you want to jump in, we're in Judges chapter 4. Judges, it's 7 books, so if you've got a Bible and you want to do the flip and find stuff, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, keep going, you're going to hit Judges. Chapter 4, while you're turning there, let me give you a brief update on this. This is the third part in our series, Scriptures, Believe It or Not. Some weird stories with some strange twists in it, and yet all of them are going to have some stuff that we need to apply and live by today. And so let me remind you where this book sits as you're turning there, to Judges chapter 4. It's only 7 books in from the front left of your Bible. God shows up to a guy named Abraham and says, I'm going to choose you to make a great nation, the nation of Israel, out of which I will show everyone what God is like. I want to work through people so that the entire creation may know what Creator is like, and you're going to be my chosen nation. Well, you got a little bit of time passing. You got a guy named Joseph who says some wrong things at the wrong time, and his brothers sell him into slavery. Instead of killing him, they make a few bucks from it. He goes down into Egypt. He's going to stay down there in Egypt and his family for now over 400 years. 400 years of slavery. But in that time, multiplying. In that time, great famine strikes, and he's able to bring the rest of his family in with all their in-laws and outlaws and all their people and clan. And we got more to start multiplying. Come about 400 years in the greatest nation the known world at the time, Egypt. They're slaves and they cry out. Might be a familiar story to some of you. A guy named Moses comes up and God splits that nation apart with plagues, splits the Red Sea and brings them out into the wilderness and says, now I'm going to give you your land. It's what you've been waiting for since history. It's what you've been waiting for since promises all the way back to great, 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 great grandpappy Abraham. We finally get our land. It's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. It's supposed to be the best of times. Well, because of their disobedience, they wander in the wilderness a little bit. Finally, they come to a place where they can take the land, and Joshua comes in, and they got some great battles, and they start taking the land. In the midst of that, they're supposed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land that, for those 400 years, have done grave injustices of child sacrifice, of rape, of prostitution, of under the guise of religion, doing incredibly horrible things to women and children. But see, the Israelites find it tough going, and we started looking at that the last few weeks. They don't quite drive out everybody, and in doing so, they start adapting some of those religious beliefs that the inhabitants in the land had. And we have the book of Judges now, from roughly about 1300 B.C. to 1000 B.C. It's 300 years of the dark years of Israel, if you will. It's 300 years where they keep slipping up and slipping up and sleeping up too at times. Little slip up there. But it fits the passages we're going to look at. It's a time and period where you cry out to God because you want God, and yet you fall back into an old lifestyle. Sound familiar? It's Judges chapter 4, then we bring it. It's somewhere right around 1200 to 1150 B.C. And here we jump in, and now you're caught up. Hey, now you're caught up on the Old Testament, not the Judges. Didn't have to go to school for it. Judges 4. So after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in HH. Because he had 900... no one lives there anymore, so they don't care what I call it. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. For 20 years, they've been sold back into a slavery, if you would, in their own land, in the place that was promised to them, in the place that for hundreds of years, their people have been looking forward to, because once we get the promised land, man, is it going to be great. Have you ever had a once I do or once I get whatever, I'm sure things will be great, or once I get rid of whoever or whatever, I'm sure things would be great. Once this is in my life or once this is out of my life, man, I'm sure it's going to be great. And for 400 years, they've been looking forward to that. And now they are in that land, and in that land, they find themselves in slavery again for 20 years. Because the guy up north that they forgot to run out has 900 iron chariots. Let me remind you who the Israelites are again. They are a bunch of podunk, backwoods, farmers, ranchers, former sons and daughters of brickmakers. They're not warriors. Nor do they have a lot of equipment or weaponry. When they go to battle, they take a bunch of shovels and pitchforks and they run down the hill kicking and screaming. And you might not want to stand in the way, but if you got 900 ironclad chariots, tanks, if you will, at that time, well, no wonder for 20 years, it's hopeless. Have you been there? Stuck. And once I get rid of, and yet you look at a situation that you keep falling back into and it's hopeless and against all odds. And man, if that is you today, I hope you listen. Not just with your ears, but with your heart and with your mind to see who this God is. Because once again, the way God dealt with people then is the way God deals with people today. And that's why I like these old stories. Not because I'm a history buff, but this one's really cool. Okay. Now I'm tempted to do a couple things. I'm tempted to break down the problem and then the solution, or I'm tempted just to finish the story. So here we go. Let's hit the problem. Let's get in our mind. Then we're going to jump in and get the solution. I know. We always just want the solution. But here's the problem. As we're following the story, a couple things just in the first three verses. I want you to go up. And it says, after Ehud died, again, the first verse, the Israelites once again, circle that or underline it or highlight it. If you love writing in your text, because this is your life text, do something to those two words to make them stand out. Once again. And when we leave the story just for a second and get to the problem that we know what's going on, I want you to write down this in your note sheet. Sin is a cycle of staleness and slavery. Have you been there? Story of my life. Sin is a cycle of staleness and slavery. Once again, they've fallen back into it. Once again, they turn to the first two chapters and what their struggles were. Going back and worshiping other gods, other religions. Because let's just face it, there's a lot more freedom in doing what I want versus doing what God wants. Isn't there? No? Just for me? Oh, you're lucky you don't have my mind then. There's a lot more freedom. And there seems to be a lot more pleasure and a lot more payoff, at least instantly, in following what I want versus what God wants. Scriptures have already told us that these people have a land. God gave them the law through Moses. And God said, I will be your Lord. Do you need anything else? I've given you a place to be and serve. I've given you my law so you know what I want. It's not just some vague, cloudy thing. And I will be there to guide you. And yet it's not enough for them. And today I think it falls in the same thing. Most of the time it's not enough for us. There's these once agains that we fall back into. And the result of a once again, you can go down in verse 2. So the Lord sold them. Do something to those two words. Sold them. Underline, highlight, mark, whatever you've done to once again. You can even draw a little line outside and connect them. Once again, they've been sold. Once again, they've been enslaved. See, when we talk about this sin being a cycle of staleness and slavery, I come to the realization that nothing's really new in sin. It's not very creative. It seems like a fast lane. It does pay off. It does give pleasure, but it's going to give me a rut. And no matter how many times I climb out of it, there always seems to be that rut in my life that something within me and within you, don't try to deny it, tends to jump back into. And we get this incredible amount of guilt and frustration of once again. And why can't I break this thing? And why can't I remove this thing? And as we ended chapter 3, we found they had 80 years of peace. 80 years of saying, okay, now it's God and I. 80 years as a nation. Now, if you want to break that down individually, I think we played that game. How many weeks, how many months, how many years? You put together and say, you know what, I think I'm doing pretty good. I'm taking some good steps. And then out of nowhere, that once again that we fall back into. In the area of sexuality, in the area of pride, in the area of our anger and explosive anger and our words, in the area of our selfishness, in the area of materialism, in the area of thinking life is for me and about me, not a creator, that I am simply his creation. These are all traps that we go back into once again, and sin makes slaves. We got places in our life where we feel like we can't escape. We look at something, I don't know how many times we've climbed out of or asked forgiveness or God help, and we're right back in it again. And it's amazing how we're all capable of once agains. That's number one in the problem. Number two of the problem is simply this. They were following people or programs, not a purpose. They were following people or programs, not a purpose. You say, Chris, what in the world do you mean by that? Look at the first three words. After Ehud died. After Ehud died. And this story, God wants to make it very clear. Let me tell you what sets this up. The leader's gone. Let me tell you what sets it up. That external pressure that you had on you to do good is now gone. Mom walked out of the room, is what God's saying. Mom and Dad are gone for the weekend. Rules tend to change. The cop that's been about behind you for four blocks took a left as you got on the freeway. You see what happened? Oh, Ehud just died. Nothing against our men and women in law enforcement. Bless you guys for what you do and standing in the way for peace and justice every day of our lives to give us what we have. I saved myself on that one. But you guys with the lights on top, you know it. You get behind us and you see our eyeballs in the rearview mirror. And I think you do it just to see the eyeballs. So that's what Scripture's saying. Ehud's out of the picture. He was the last judge. This book of Judges, if you weren't here last week, we looked at it. And you can put down chapter 2, verse 16 and through 18. That's where God says, look, I'm going to bring people to lead you again. Because I can't trust you on your own. They're going to be called judges. They're men and women that God speaks to and through to deliver you. And as long as that person is alive, God is using them. So the nation looks toward them. And I know there's a balance because we put a lot of emphasis here on growth group and others in relationship and living in accountability without secrets. We put a lot of emphasis on making sure we're showing up and in the Word of God and reading the Word of God. But people, if your religion, if your relationship with God is based on a person or a program, we're in trouble. How well do you do when that person goes or the program is gone? We try to give several different voices, even in our teaching here, to get away from, I follow a person or a program. But the reality is we're human, and we tend to go toward whatever our ears like the most, whatever seats are the most comfortable, whatever music kind of likes us. And there's nothing wrong with that except for the fact, if that's gone, where would your walk with God be? Is it because of external pressures, or is it because of an internal God that's changing you from the inside out? And I hope and pray that at North Coast, religion is never something we do on the weekend. But this is simply that time we can come and recharge and get something else from God so we can go out, and the next 6.5 days is what counts. And that's where it comes through. We find a couple things. Ehud's gone. So the people are going to fall right back into the staleness and the slavery, the once agains of life. They're following people or programs, not the purpose. And you say, well, what's the purpose? Glad you ask. Because keep something in Judges. There's another book we're going to jump in now, and we're going to hit it later. So you're going to want to mark this. Exodus, to the left. Second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. And hit with me Exodus 19. Exodus 19, we're going to jump about 200 years, and we're going to look at them coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness. And God shows up at a place called Mount Sinai, and he goes, now let me tell you what you need to do. Let me tell you what you're going to be about. It's been 200 years since this happened, but it's been ingrained in your people. It's what should have been passed down over the last couple centuries. And here we find Exodus 19, verse 3. We find the purpose, and it's our purpose today. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves, you saw what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if, I love circling that, and it's underlined, and it's got a little starry thing next to it. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then, and then it's circled, and it's underlined twice, and it's got a little starry thing next to it. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then, out of all the nations, you're going to be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words I want you to speak to the Israelites. Put a piece of paper, something from your bulletin in that, because we're going to come back to it at the end of this. But that's the beginning. That's the purpose. God said, I don't want you to obey me so you're going to be blessed. I don't want you to obey me so you're going to be richer. I don't want you to obey me because life's going to go better. Now, those might be byproducts of obedience if God chooses the blessed or not. He goes, but here's what I want to do. I want you to obey me so then, out of everyone and everybody on earth, you'll be my treasured possession. I want you to put on my ring, a ring on your finger and say, till death do us part. I want you to put a ring on your finger and say, till death do us part. And at the moment of death, now eternity starts. But there's got to be a lifestyle that backs that. Otherwise, it's just a stamp. And he goes, let me tell you what I want to do. I want to show everybody through you who I am. You're going to be set aside. And he's worthy. He uses there as my royal priesthood. For them, it sparked all the definition. For us, it might be a little foreign. But your priest, that was that person that had total access to God. That was that person back in the Old Testament that came out and told everyone who God was and what he was about and what he was going to do. This royal priesthood, you act as a mediator. People saw you, and therefore they saw God. And he says, that's Christianity. I want you to understand you have a creator that loves you so much that he said, there's an if then, if you obey me and if you walk with me, then here's what I'm going to do in your life. And remember the purpose. It's to show everyone what type of God you have. It's to show those in the world and the lives around you in the cubicles and those that you work for or those that work under you who this God is that you serve. These people had a person and a program they followed, and they forgot what their role was to rub off on the outside world. And instead, the world around them was incredibly rubbing off on them. And things got backwards, and the problem ran off the bat. And the third thing in this problem, victory doesn't mean you're right with God. Victory does not mean you are right with God. You say, well, where'd you get that out of chapter 4 in the first three verses? I didn't. I got it from chapter 3. They had incredible victory 80 years ago. They had an incredible victory over the Moabites. And we heard a grisly story last week about a knife that got stuck into a guy. And then everyone got the courage to go up and they routed them. And you've got this great experience. But people's salvation and following God is not about great experiences. It's about a daily walk of getting rid of evil. It's a daily walk of going against sin. It's a daily walk of saying, I serve you, not myself. This frustrates me because I wish I had a God meter on my screen, you know? I wish I went through life like all the video games that some people play. Like, you go through life and it gives you little meters of either how much ammo you have or how much love you have left or how much, you know, how much fuel you have. And there's always little things that tell you. And I wish in life when you became a Christian, somewhere in my pupil or my retina or whatever makes those little vision things, I got a little meter that shows me it's an empty or full and it's simply a God meter. And I wish I could see things through life and realize, is that increasing or decreasing? Am I good or am I bad? But so often in life I base, and I think we tend to fall into basing if I'm good with God or not, is life going good? That's my basis. And am I good with God? And yet we're going to find from beginning to end of this book that nothing could be further from the truth. These people are relying on victories and thinking, hey, we must be okay doing what we're doing because life's okay right now. And yet your closeness with God is, well, that's your meter, not how much you have or how well life's going. There are a lot of people where life is going incredibly well. That doesn't mean their walk with God is great. And for us, it's an individual thing to know. And I bet then if we looked at it that way, each of us could, on a scale of 1 to 100, put, how's my closeness to God? Am I following him? Am I doing what he says? Or am I doing my own way? Am I making life about me or is it about him? Where are you on that meter? These people got stuck thinking great testimonies were about great experiences. We had great battles. We won. God must be great. And God said, look at the lifestyle. It's a staleness that I keep jumping back into. And once again, I find it gets the best of me. I'm following more people and programs than I am really this inward spirit that's put in my life. And sometimes I look at life and think it's going well. Therefore, I must be okay. And that, folks, is the problem in the first three verses. Okay, you ready for the story? This is good. I know. You're like, get to the weird thing in the Bible. Here it goes. So verse 4. Let's hit the story, and then we'll come out with this. So Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. Cool name right there. And she was leading Israel at this time. Verse 5. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. And she sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from the Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. And I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River. And give him into your hands. So the people cry out to God. And at this time, God is speaking through a woman named Deborah. And Deborah holds court, if you will. She's under the palms of Deborah. And everyone with the dispute and everyone that's seeking God seems to come there. And that's the person at the time that is leading God's people, the nation of Israel. And she summons the general Barak. Barak, Barak, however you want to spell it. I named my boy after this guy, thinking Barak William Brown. That's a bold name. Love that. And he's a general, so it can't be that bad. And Then there's a little known politician that came around a couple years later with the same type name, and it's not that unique anymore. So pronounce it how you want. Barack, Barack, for the sake of my boy, I'm pronouncing it Barack. And so Deborah calls Barack up. And Barack comes up and she goes, let me tell you, I want you to take 10,000 men and I want you to go down to the plains, the flatland, and there God's going to bring Sisera, all the 900 ironclad chariots, and his men out. What? Yeah, you know they got 900 iron tanks and all their men. I want you to take 10,000 guys from the hills, tell them to grab their shovels and their pitchforks, and tell them to meet you down in the flat area. Really? And I love Barak's response. I partly named my kid for this response and the fact that this man of God, a warrior, was also able to listen to an incredibly wise spiritual woman and take her advice in a time of crisis. And gentlemen, we're lacking that in this day and age. So, side note. So Barak tells her, verse 8, this is where the guy gets shredded by a lot of people. He said to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I ain't going. And I know immediately go, that's lack of faith. If God said do it, just jump out and do it. And I'm sure there's something in him that wants to do it, but he's looking at 900 tanks and he's got his shovel and he's like, you sure that was God? You said that, not the heat through the palm trees. How long you been out here? What's the expiration date on those coconuts you've been drinking? You good? And she's, no, seriously, take 10,000 guys and go up against all the iron chariots in the flatland. Okay, you don't want to fight chariots anywhere, but especially down in the plains, in the bottom, in the flatland. And so he looks at her. If you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going. Now, you can call him a weakling and a man of absolutely no faith, or you can call him a guy, as I choose to look at him, as a guy that says, I want to do what's right, and God, I will do it. Just let me know you're in this. And in that day and age, it was Deborah that showed if God was in it or not. And he says, you got to be in this. Okay, so maybe he should have just jumped out and done it. But I also like the honesty of revealing, just give me a little something here. And I'll go and I'll do. Someone comes and tells me to go up against 900 tanks. My first response is, why don't you go? God's the one talking to you. I mean, I'll cheer like crazy. You go. And her response, very well, Deborah said in verse 9, I'm going to go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Okay. Now you got to go back 1200 BC. In war, in place, there are no women in the battle. And two, take the commanding general of the people that have been oppressing you and opposing you. That was always reserved for your general. Your own men wouldn't even go and kill the general if they had him in battle. They would subdue him and bring him to you. It was part of the way the world went back then. That is your honor, to take the head, if you will, of the king or the general that you have just defeated. No man out of the touches that. And to give that to a woman? So, you know, it seems like Deborah's saying, all right, I'll do it because I'm doing it. I'm going to get the honor. And you're like, ooh, Rambet, tough girl. And yet the story's got some shifts in here. I just can't help but thinking, though, how much more God has for me in life if I just step out and do it. But because I stop and wait or want God's proof, I wonder how much more is taken from me. I don't understand the spiritual realm that much, people. I don't know what are the ifs and thens and the clauses in life, but I wonder how much more God has for me or my family or my life. If only I would just step out and say, God, you want me to do it? I'll do it. But the moment I say I'm not going to quite do it all the way, or God, I just really need this before I do it, I wonder if there's things that God says, okay, Chris, I understand that with you. But because of that, you're not quite getting this then. I don't know. It's something to ponder. I can't say for sure, but man, I love the way this starts to play out. So we left off in the middle of verse 9. It says, so Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men followed him. And Deborah also went with them. So we got the men, we got the commander, we've got Deborah, we've got 900 chariots in the plains. Now Heber the Kenite had left other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim, where Kadesh. I have no idea what that's about. We got this cool battle, 10,000 guys, 900 iron chariots. They're about to meet. We got a woman riding with them to battle for the first time, and you already know that she said God's going to win. And all of a sudden, by the way, verse 11, you've got some distant secondhand backwoods relative that rents a U-Haul down south, and he parks it by a tree up north. Okay, now verse 12. And the Bible's bizarro land at times. I'm like, who cares about some guy that's almost related to some guy that was related, that lived far away, that's not even part of your people and your tribe, and he decided to move north by a big tree. Verse 12. Get 11 out of the way. U-Haul's gone. When they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots, and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagim, from HH to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord already gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men, left the high country, down to the plains. She says, look, you got 900 chariots plus all of his army. What do you think? Not very good. God's already gone ahead of you, so go. And this is where the man takes her plan, her word, her following from God, and steps out and says, I go. I love this about this guy. I don't quite get it, and God, I wish you showed me more, but what little you've given me now, I got a choice to make. Whew, let's ride. And they head out of the hill country to the plains. At Barak's advance, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. Underline those two words. The Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued his chariots and army as far as HH. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Whoa, 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 time out. You can't rush a battle that size in a verse and a half. What the hell happened to the tanks and the dudes and everyone standing around in the ironclad? And why would you leave your chariot? That's a great question, isn't it? And what do you mean the Lord routed? Tell me. Okay, we're not going to get into it. Chapter 4 is the story. Chapter 5, I think part of our growth group homework is going to hit it. It's a psalm. It's a victory song they wrote about this. And we got to go there just to get hints about these verses, then we got to come back. So turn the page to chapter 5, verse 4. When they write about this victory afterwards, it says this. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, and the clouds poured down water. Go to verse 20, that same chapter. And from the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera, and the river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on my soul and now be strong. Barak decides to go. All the men go with him. It seems, and scripture says, when they hit the battlefield, there is a flash flood. The heavens, the stars, the writers say, scream out and fight against them. The heavens pour. The little river in that flat plain swells and overruns. Now you got 900 heavy chariots and really thick mud in the flood. You see what God did? He took these incredible warriors, skilled as NASCAR drivers. And with the flood, now they got to go into a cage match. You get the picture? Jeff Gordon, 5 foot nothing, his little helmet with his visor, climbs into the cage. Oh! You're trained at high speed and weaponry at high speed and iron chariots. You get that driver off on foot in the mud with a bunch of angry farmers with their shovels, it's go time, baby. I grew up some years in Iowa. I've seen farmers in mud. They're good. Okay? The entire thing has just been flipped. That's not even the weird part of this story. As God comes in, and you know it's like, well, I just think it was a coincidence it rained that day. I don't think it was. You think some bozo would have taken 900 chariots out if there was 80% of chance of rain on the night before in the news? Uh-uh. This took these charioteers totally by surprise. Okay, it's a good story. I know, it gets better. Here we go. Verse 17. So every guy was taken except for Sisera. He fled on foot to the tent of Jael. I don't know who this woman just appears out of nowhere. So he fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Heber the Kenite. Heber the Kenite. Where have I heard that name? He's got a receipt from a U-Haul company down south. It's there, people. Connect the dots. Heber the Kenite. Go back to verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite. Ooh, do you think it could be? Shut up. Of course it is. Some little verse about some guy that rents a truck and goes up north and parks by a tree. He's just in the midst of moving, I guess. Now we got a guy on foot because his NASCAR driver's been taken away. They're cage match. They don't go up against farmers. As he's running, he goes up by a tree and he says, a U-Haul with the tent pitch outside in his jail. Oh, I love that story. Where in the world do we live off? 17. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because they were friendly relations between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. We got a treaty. You guys are on our side. I know I found some safety here. Jael went out to meet Sisera, and she said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered the tent, and she put a covering over him. So the commander of the 900 chariots, now he's running for his life. Everybody else is gone. I don't know how many hours this has taken. I don't know what's going through the fear of just being taken hostage by someone that you have pursued and held captive for 20 years. People, let me remind you the freedom that these Canaanites had in all of their wickedness to do with whatever they wanted, the women, the men, and the children that they oppressed. Let me remind you the horror that this guy was responsible for. The burning of villages and the taking of women and children for whatever pleasures, and it's all got to be running through his mind as he's running for his life. There's no way I'm falling into their hands. And he sees the truck and he runs in and she puts a covering over him because we're kind of on the same side, although we're halfway secondly related to the people down south we got the U-Haul from. And in verse 19, I'm thirsty, he said, please give me some water. And she opened a skin of milk and she gave him a drink and she covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her, and if someone comes by and asks, is anyone here, just say no to them. Okay, I'm tired, I'm thirsty. She gives them drink, she hides them. Stand at the door. If anybody comes by looking for me, just tell them there's no one here. No one's going to go into the tent of some woman in the midst of moving and think that the general's going to be hiding underneath a quilt somewhere. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted, and she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. It was, again, descriptive of history. I'm not saying right or wrong. It was the woman's role to set up the tent. When you were in from transit, point A to B, whenever the campgrounds, the men would go out, the food, the drink, to hunt. Women knew really well how to put tent pegs into the ground. There are some people, when you come to this verse, that would take pleasure into talking about how this happened and the going in and out. And I just think that's incredibly unprofessional, so I won't go there. If you were here last week, you got that. So he's in her tent, stuck to the ground. Verse 22. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. And remember, Deborah said this at the beginning. Deborah said, because you're going to go about it this way, God's going to give over that commander to the hand of a woman. I thought it would be Deborah. Of course, she's the judge. But no, it's some lady in the process of moving. You know how incredibly humiliating this is for Jabin and their army. How did your commander die? We don't talk about it. Ooh, that bad of a battle, huh? Yep. Yeah, how humiliating. I have no idea where we are. Verse 22. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera and Jael and went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man that you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple dead. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him completely. What? Believe it or not. What a strange story. It's got so many twists and turns in it. And then the ending. Did you see the ending coming? No, you didn't. And that's the way it just kind of goes down. And Barak comes running up and he's asking everyone. And they get in his tent. Hey, have you seen the guy? And she's like, yeah, he's in here. Swords are probably surround the tent. All the men with their shovels and pitchforks. And if they have arrows, whatever, just there. And he goes back and it's like, ooh. Nice job, lady. Nice job. Now, people, don't get carried away with this. This isn't prescriptive. This isn't God telling you to do something towards your enemies with this passage. This is simply descriptive of what happened, okay? Don't try to look into this part of it and say, well, I think God wants me to. I'm not saying it was right or wrong. She appeared to have a treaty and was on his side, or at least a double agent, and I don't even know if she acted ethically at that time. But regardless of which way you want to look at it, it doesn't matter. God used her to take out an incredibly evil force that had been terrorizing his people for 20 years, one in which they would throw up their hands and say, "We have no hope. We have no hope." The solution here, and kind of boiling it down and say, well, what do we do with this story? Because nothing really relates to me. Well, my guess is some of that problem does relate to some of us that we saw earlier. And now this, I want you to write it down. We call out to a warrior, not a wimp. Yes, I actually want you to write that down. We call out to a warrior, not a wimp. Deborah makes it very clear in verse 14, the Lord has gone ahead of you. It is His plan. It is His way. The Lord is the one that defeated. The Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots. People, I want to expound on this for just a minute or two, because I think it's so incredibly important that we don't forget this. I want you to understand, what are the chariots in your life? What is that once again in your life? What are those things, those people, those places, those old habits? What is it in your life? The loss of self-control, the addiction, the materialism, the pride, the ego. What are those things in your life that constantly, once again, I'm back at it. I'm back at it. Because that's what we're getting after here. And I want you to understand, this God we have is a warrior, not a wimp. Okay, you had something in Exodus. I want you to go back to that. Exodus 19, where he said, look, if you obey me, then you're going to be my people, and here's what's going to happen. And I want to show you how he shows up. God's going to say, this is who I am. It's the first time he's going to appear in the wilderness. It's the first time he's going to show his character to his people. This is going to be a lasting memory for all generations. He knows this is what they will pass down as long as they tell the stories. And watch how God comes. Think about it for a second. God wants to show himself to his people. His possibilities are limitless. They're endless. How does he do it? How does he do it? So he tells Moses, I want you to set the people for 3 days. I want you to cleanse yourselves. Then I want you to step out to the mountain. And I want to show my people who I am. I love this. 19. Verse 16. 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and every loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. On the third day, they all walk out there. On the third day, Moses told to set limits around the mountain. No one come running up and no one come close. Anybody that crosses the line must be put to death. On the third day, God said, there's going to be boundaries, and I want you to just get a glimpse of the God I am. And as they all stand there, this nation of Israel, maybe 1.5 to 2 million people of them at this point, they see this cloud come down and you have lightning and thunder. You've got this incredible electrical storm that hits this mountain. You've got smoke, like smoke billowing from a furnace, this dark, just rushing cloud, but it doesn't go up. It comes down and it hits the mountain. You got a trumpet blast from within that starts small and gradual, and it starts to grow and grow. And now the entire mountain goes into convulsion. That had to be a cool scene. Do you get that? Here's what I'm afraid we've done with a God today. We have a God that says, Moses, take the people to the mountain. And as all the people watched, a huge pink balloon came down and sat on the mountain. And rainbows came out from all sides of it. And there was perfume that cascaded down. And everywhere the perfume went, flowers grew and butterflies fluttered and birds sang. And we've created this Teletubby God who's really cool on days where I need love. But he's not much of a warrior. And when it came time for God to show himself, at least some of his characters as people, he said, this is how I show up. I wrote it down. We don't have time to look at it, but 1 Kings 19, 9 through 13, circle that underneath the solution. Because 1 Kings 19 is the story of Elijah. He has an incredible victory. up on a mountain. And then he runs out in the wilderness and he asks God to kill him. He goes in this incredible state of depression. This incredible state of depression. And he climbs up into a cave and he hides in the back of the cave in the dark and he won't leave. And God shows up and says, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "I'm just the only one. I just take my life." And God says, "Go out to the entrance of the cave." And a wind so violently came by that the rock shattered into pieces, but God wasn't in the wind. And a fire came scorching through and annihilated everything, but God wasn't in the fire. And an earthquake happened, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And then a still small voice said, "Now why are you here?" In other words, God's saying, "Why are you in the state you're in? Have you forgotten the type of God that you have? Barak, I understand your unwillingness to go down against iron chariots, but have you forgotten the God that has made rain? And if that's what he wants to use for your piddly 900 tanks, then so be it." And people, I want to hit on this a little bit because it just hit me this week. We all got chariots. We all have once again in our life. And if we forget the God that is with us, no wonder our life and our problems and our influences seem insurmountable. As I'm thinking about this, I started thinking about oh, remember him? He's only like 12 inches or so, but he came with everything and the kung fu grip and nobody could get in his way. No? Well, lucky for you. When I was little, I had shoeboxes and shoeboxes full of stuff that belonged to this guy, G.I. Joe. This is from the Adventure series. He's bearded. He's got a cool scar on his cheek. He doesn't have anything because it's all been lost over the years or given to Barbie. This was the man. Shoeboxes and shoeboxes full of weapons and canteens and binoculars and vehicles. And his supply was endless. And he had costumes for the sand and for the jungle and a wetsuit and any position you put him in. This guy was the hero. And G.I. Joe was amazing. And the reason why I love this guy is because he came with everything and he could do anything. I mean, he was the best. If you unzip him, okay, I won't. But the guy's ripped. He's chiseled. Just picture me, but a little guy in plastic. And he's just the man. It's the other reason I liked him. I wanted to grow up and go, "Ooh, I want to be G.I. Joe." But have we forgotten this? Okay, this may get really childish. Or some of you may even say irreverent. But bear with me for a second. He's okay, he's G.I. Joe, he can take that. You don't ooh for G.I. Joe. He grunts with delight when you throw him down. When it comes to God, though, this is the picture that we've been given from the very beginning. And we don't really think much about God, but this guy, Jesus, and it's great. And people, just bear with me for a second. But so many times when we talk about this God and who Jesus is, we talk about being loving and forgiveness and mercy and commitment. He's caring, he's faithful, he's gentle, he's meek, he's compassionate. And people, those things are true. And there's so much of me, and I'm a man to be able to admit it nowadays, that I need that. I have to have that in my life. But the problem is, I think the accessories sometimes we think that he comes with are more like this. And it's a plate of cookies and milk and a get well card and a bouquet. And it's a God that's going to come and make you feel better on bad days. And he's just going to comfort you and hug you and love you. And people, I understand this God and I understand this Jesus. And I understand that I've got to have that loving, that compassion, that commitment. But at times I think we've forgotten the accessories of God. At times I think we've forgotten who this God is at times. Because my God also comes with a camo suit. Okay? Here's the adjectives used in the Bible about God. He's almighty. He's a God of vengeance, of justice, of war, of wrath, of power, of might. He's omnipotent. He is called the Lion of Judah, along with the Lamb. He is to be feared. And the Bible says, my God is a jealous warrior who fights for me when I'm trampled by the junk in life, when the once agains get the best of me. And although there's parts of me that says, okay, I got to have this in my God's life, I forget that he's a God who showed up with wind and lightning and fire. And in this story, a God that is still capable of saying, I'll use a U-Haul truck. And I had no idea he came with that accessory. Okay, maybe for some of you that's just too childish. But on this story, I want you to know you call out to a warrior, not a wimp. I have a God that doesn't look at your life and what you have done or what's been done to you, and goes, oh, that's huge. I have a God that says, I'm more than that. I'm bigger. The entire world I made, therefore it's my accessory. And if I want to use the wind or the hail or the fire, I can. It's also a God that writes this down. Don't discount God's might or the minutia. Yes, you have to look up to understand how to spell minutia. Some of us, me. Don't discount God's might or the minutia, the minuscule, the small guy. The verse 11s in our life. We're some second rate, third, far removed cousin rents a U-Haul down south and moves up north. Why is that in a great story? Because it's the tiny little details that God says, I got a plan there. It's 1 Samuel 15 where their king is disobedient and God says, I've rejected you. And the entire nation is saying, what do we do without a king? And little do they know that 1 Samuel 16 on the backwoods Flying J ranch of Jesse, there's a little shepherd named David and a prophet is whispering, you'll be the one. It's in the small details. It's a church that once I had one of the most amazing jobs that contacted me and said, hey, we want to invite you down and have you look at our church to be the college pastor. And the only reason we came down is because we kind of liked the little bald-headed pastor that was in touch with me and my wife's family lived close. But the entire weekend, I felt like I was being fake because I didn't know how to tell him, hey, I'm not interested in your position at all. Sorry. Weird verse 11 in my life. You fast forward 2.5 years, my amazing job has taken a toll on me and the family. That little bald-headed pastor is being sent to plant a church. And that church calls and says, hey, how about a teaching pastor position? And my family gets to move here. Because of a little verse that happened some 3 years earlier that I had no idea. It was just a blip on the radar. I have a God that works in miracles, but there is minutia in your life and my life where God is saying, just start walking, Barak. Just start walking, Chris. Just start trusting, and you will have no idea the accessories that this God comes with. And I don't care how cold or stale the marriage seems. I don't care how distant the child is. I don't care the situation at work or the financial health. I have a God that says, just trust me. And in the midst of it, I will either change your situation or I will change you. And I love a God of mercy and commitment and love, but a lot of times I fail to realize that God wears camouflage. I says, Chris, I love you. And I'm a jealous God who will fight for you. But I got to be invited in. And you can wait 20 years before you invite me in. But don't forget who I am. And when he showed up to his people, he showed just a glimpse of the power and authority that he was. Because he wanted in their minds, that is who comes through for you. Isn't that cool? I don't know your chariots. We all have them. I don't know your once-agains. I don't know what part of the problem that they're in that you might find yourself in. But today, if nothing else, I want you just to walk out and realize there's something else to throw in your shoebox, just in case you didn't have it. Another role that God plays. From beginning to end, it's inescapable. And that's a God that I will see in the last days. A God that rushes in and says, now forever starts, and you're mine. If my people walk with me, then you will be my treasured possession. That is said from a God of thunder and lightning and earthquake who says, I'll use rain and a U-Haul truck. Wasn't that hard, was it? So, Father, may we be people that come to you and bring our chariots, those things that have us stuck, those things that are against us, those people, those places, those relationships where we throw up our hands and say, that's just the way it is, that's the way it's going to be, or the once agains that constantly, that sin, that so staleness enslaves us. May we be people that say, God, I'm done with it. May your power, may your might, and we daily give those situations to you to allow you to work in amazing ways or the minuscule. But God, may you bring us back. And may we be people that step out in faith and follow you. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083, or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
As you go, I know the question is going to be why. I mean, why is really God going to act like that? Why is he going to allow someone like me on his side? And why does he come through like that? Because the clause is still the same. Remember, the way he dealt with people then is the way he deals with people now. If he says, you choose me, then I will make you my treasured possession. It's not deserved. It's not earned. That's grace, and it's given. And people's treasured possessions are worth defending and fighting for. Isn't that cool? So thanks for coming today. On your way out, turn around and greet another piece of treasure. And we'll see you guys next week.